coming to an amazing text today. We're finishing one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And coming to the end of this chapter, we are coming to really the so what portion of what has gone before. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the golden chain in Romans 8, 28 to 30, which gave those five golden links that talked about our security in Jesus Christ. And now as we come to the closing verses of chapter 8, we are going to be looking at five questions that really echo those five golden links in that golden chain. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I will be reading for you from verses 31 to 39, though much of this you already heard from your own voices in the responsive call to worship. This is God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand these words. Help us to be encouraged by these words today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul introduces his final five questions with an introductory question. He says, what shall we say then to these things? Having taken in the entire scope of God's great plan, what do you have to say about that? Paul has several things to say about it. But the very first question of the five is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let there be no doubt in the opening words. There's no contingency about it. Paul's not saying if in the sense maybe or maybe not, but he is saying since God is for us, who can be against us? It's one of those questions that includes the answer. And all that we have seen before in the book of Romans is evidence that God is for us. His covenant mercies to Abraham and David. His covenant love in sending his son while we were yet sinners. The fact that he's promised to work all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In Jesus Christ, God is for you. And then the question is, well, if God is for you, who can be against us? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if God is for us, the answer is nobody can be against us. If God is for you, what can be against you? Nothing. Nobody and nothing can be against you. Now, I invented my own word for this sermon today. Paul invented his own. This is not inspired by any means, but I invented a word. Okay, think about the situations of againstness, that's the word, againstness that we see in the Bible. Since God was for his people of old, could Pharaoh, his armies, or his chariots prevail against them? That's right. Since God was for David, could Goliath prevail against him? Since God was for Daniel, could the lions in the lion's den prevail against him? No, not at all. And so we need to just take a moment and let that settle in. If God is for you, no one can be against you. Nothing can be against you. Now, as you sit here today, you may ask yourself the question, or I'll ask you the question, what are the things that you perceive to be against you today? that are overwhelming to you? Well, right here, if your faith is in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, if your trust is in Him, nothing and nobody can be against you. Now, Paul continues to unpack the answer to that opening question in terms of not only what can we say to these things, but also how God is for you. How else is God for you? Verse 32, question 2. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son. Now, his own son highlights the unique relationship that God the Father has had with God the Son together with the Holy Spirit through all eternity, a union and a love that we cannot even begin to fathom or understand. In that unique relationship, nonetheless, we are told that he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. When you love someone, don't you want to spare them from pain and hardship and difficulty? And I've even heard some of you talk about the hardship that, say, your children are going through or a spouse is going through. Say, I would gladly take their place. I'd do anything to spare them from what they're suffering right now. But God did not spare his own son. You remember back in Genesis 22 when God called Abraham to offer Isaac, and the hand of Isaac was stopped, of Abraham was stopped before he could plunge the knife into Isaac because this was not to be the sacrifice. This was not to be the way. God spared Isaac, but God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. No, God did not send the angels to rescue him. When Jesus prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, the cup was not allowed to pass from him. No, God did not spare his son, but delivered him up on the cross for you and for me. John Murray answers the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And in the councils of eternity, you get the picture of the plan of salvation being confirmed between the Father and Son in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Son came out of obedience and love for the Father and out of love for you and for me. And so if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Paul goes on, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? In what do you feel insufficient today? Where is your lack? Paul says, if Jesus was given to you by the Father, what is he going to withhold from you? Do you need wisdom? Do you need wisdom today? Well, he gave his son for you. He will give you wisdom. He's promised that. Do you need strength today? Are you feeling weak? He gave his son. He'll give you the strength that you need for today. That's his promise. Do you need peace? Are you overwhelmed with anguish and anxiety about something? He promises if we bring our request, we will get his peace. Do you need resources? He gave his son. He'll provide for you. That's a question we need to process all the time when we're feeling insufficient and inadequate. But it's not a carte blanche. God is not our sugar daddy in the sky. No, he is one who always provides according to his perfect will. If we're told, Jesus said, you know, if you ask, as an earthly father, if a child asks you for bread, you won't give him a stone, right? And your Father is much greater than that, but also remember that if you ask for a stone, he's not going to give you a stone. Sometimes what we think we need, sometimes what we want is not what we need. But the bottom line is we think of God not enough when we're facing our insufficiencies and our inadequacy, because he's given his Son. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If I would offer to borrow to loan you $100, don't you think I'd lend you $5? Maybe. That's the argument from the greater to the lesser. He gave you his Son. Certainly, he will provide, graciously give us all things. This leads to the third question. The third question, which reminds us of the ground of God's grace to us, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. I love John Stott's comment here. He says, if this question stood on its own, many voices would be raised in accusation. Our own conscience accuses us. The devil never ceases to press charges against us, for his title, Diabolos, means slanderer. He is called the accuser of the brothers. In addition, we doubtless have human enemies who delight to point an accusing finger at us, but none of their allegations can be sustained. Why not? Because God has chosen us, and because God has justified us. Therefore, all accusations fall to the ground. They glance off us like arrows off of a shield. There is no one who can bring a charge against you. On one occasion, many years ago, and I know this is very, very hard to believe, my wife got a speeding ticket. Yes, it's true. It's true. Looks so innocent, doesn't she? It's only once that I recall. But it was at a time in our lives when we didn't have much money at all. And it was a time in our lives when the 3 points, not just the fine, but the 3 points and the potential of an increase in our car insurance would not be very good for us at all. So someone said, hey, well, why don't you just contest it? Why don't you just go? And if the officer who pulled you over doesn't show up, you get to go free. Well, okay, we'll give it a try. So we went to the magistrate with fear and trembling. The officer was not there. We were looking at our watch time. And so it came time for her summons to be considered, and he wasn't there. And the judge said, there's no one here to accuse you. You are free to go. And so out the door we went, and as we were going out the door, the police officer was coming in. The police officer had been delayed by something or another, but you know, the irony of this is, we were guilty as charged. The ticket was forgiven on a technicality. But in this case, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, there is no accusation that can stick, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty on the cross for you. So there's no charge that can be brought against you. The gavel of God's justice came down when you believed, when you received him as your Lord and Savior. The gavel of the justice came down and said that you are forgiven. Obviously, you've been now been given the Spirit to live out the new life that he's given to you. But in terms of the right standing before God, that is settled. Paul keeps us in the courtroom now. The next question, question 4, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Well, we already saw in the opening verse of this chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul unpacks this for a little bit in terms of the exact thing that happened. Christ Jesus is the one who died. What was the purpose of his death? The purpose of his death was to take away the ground for our condemnation. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our trespasses, doesn't say some, doesn't say most, it says all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your record, that record of sin and unrighteousness and blasphemy and was taken to the cross and nailed to the cross. His death on that cross for you was substitutionary. He was your substitute. He took your place. He became sin for you. Your condemnation became his condemnation. But it's not just that he died on the cross. Well, let me just ask this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Then all these things are true about you. And you want to be sure, you know, if God is for you, how do you know if God is for you? Well, the equation is, if you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know that he is for you. And so the question all along is, have you trusted in him? Do you believe in him? Have you received him? Very important to do so, so that all these things will be true about you as well. But not only did he die, look, it says more than that, who was raised from the dead. Oh, Jesus Christ is more than just another dead prophet, my friends. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and the grave itself. And so when they went looking into that grave and that tomb, what did they find? They found an empty tomb. That's right. Why? Well, because Jesus, he rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead to prove that his work was completed on our behalf, that the Father approved the offering that he gave on our behalf. His death gave you life. He was raised, as Paul says elsewhere, raised for your justification. Not only was he raised from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. Notice Paul goes on to say, he died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's been exalted to the position of glory at the right hand of the Father. And from there, we're told he continues a ministry on our behalf. We saw earlier in this chapter that sometimes we don't know how to pray like we should, do we? We don't. And what's the encouragement? Well, Paul says when we don't know how to pray as we ought, that the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. And now we're told that Jesus intercedes for us too. He's praying. He's representing our case, and there's a sense in which he is being pictured here as our advocate, as our defense attorney. And this is vividly pictured for us by Paul, rather in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen is about to be stoned. Remember, he had given that glorious testimony about the working of God and the fulfillment of the promises and the coming of Christ. But because of that, his enemies were about to stone him. And then we read these words, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So usually when we think about Christ at the right hand of God, we hear him described as being seated at the right hand of God on the basis of his completed work. But here we see, as if he is standing in the defense of Stephen. He is standing. If you've seen courts, when a verdict is to be issued, the defense attorney stands with the person. Here Jesus is standing as Stephen's advocate. Death could not take Stephen. Death would merely bring Stephen to his heavenly reward. And so there is no condemnation. There is no accusation. And so Paul moves once again, as he has in this book, moves from talking about that legal forensic side to the relational love behind it all. If you have any doubt today about God's love for you, listen to these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Notice he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I think commentators are right when they look at this. They are seeing Paul as talking about all the different adversaries they can have against them in this world as they represent the gospel. Tribulation, distress, or persecution? They can take away our protection and security, but can they separate us from the love of Christ? They can take away our food, but though we have no food, can they separate us from the love of Christ? They can take away our clothes, but though we have no clothes, can they separate us from the love of Christ? They can take away life itself, but though followers of Christ are put to death, they cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And Paul introduces a quote from Psalm 44, which pictures the life of the follower of Christ as being offered up when giving testimony in his name. And if you think about these things just listed, the Apostle Paul himself, except for death when he was writing this letter, he had experienced all of it. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Talks about imprisonments, beatings, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, adrift at sea, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from city, it goes on and on. So Paul is one who had experienced the fact that through all these things, nothing and no one could separate him from the love of Christ. And that is the lot of those who follow Christ, to be persecuted for their faith, to risk everything for him. Now, we have to admit that in our culture, we have a cushy existence. And in this cushy existence, this kind of persecution is the exception and not the rule. We have not had to risk more than a little inconvenience or some shame as people look at us with a funny look when they hear us talk about Christ. But that's not the ordinary experience of Christians around the world today. Neither is it the experience of Christians through history. And I believe that's why in this letter, specifically in this chapter, Paul links suffering and glory so closely together. The sufferings we experience are not compared, cannot be compared with the glory that is to follow. And so Paul, once again, answers all these questions in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I wanted to share something with you about the original text here. I don't like to do that too often, to get down into the weeds of that, but it's significant at this point. There is one Greek word that translates, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. It's one word. And has at its root, it has the idea of being a victor, being a victor. But then there's a prefix that intensifies the meaning of the victory. And I agree with one writer who said that our translation really doesn't capture the power that's included in this victory that we experience. I thought about making up another word, but I thought making up another word would be too much for one sermon. But it's the superlative of victory. We are the most victorious victors. We are not just survivors. We are not just meters of the challenge, but we are more than victories. We are victorious victors through him who loved us. Certainly the sufferings around us for believers make them look defeated. Certainly if you would have looked at the cross and you would have seen Jesus Christ dying there, suffering, you would have said, ah, the darkness has won the day. The devil has won the battle. Nope. Because in that very death was Satan's defeat. Sometimes people look at our weakness and they can't see the power of Christ at work in us. But this comes all through him who loved us, all through him who loved us. And there's a juxtaposition of tenses here. So we are more than conquerors. We continue to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. The tense there indicates something that has been done in the past, the effects of which continue to now. And that is the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. It is He who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us. And as if that's not enough. That's not enough for Paul, is it? He's got to keep going because, all right, he's talked about the tribulations and difficulties of this world, but I ask you, is there anything else that can separate you from the love of Christ? Is there anything at all? Now, Paul puts to his sanctified and inspired imagination, and he asks himself, well, let's consider all the bases here. I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, can they separate us from the love of Christ? No. James Boyce wrote on the idea of death, he says, death is the greatest of all separators. Obviously, it separates us from life itself, but it also separates us from places and people we love. It separates the soul and spirit from the body. It separates both from God if the individual is not saved. Terrible. Yes, but for the believer in Christ, this is not the final word. Death does separate us from the things of this world, including the people we love, but it can never separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. How do we know this? Because Jesus has conquered death. Paul assures us elsewhere, death has been swallowed up in victory. So neither death nor life, that's a pretty inclusive word, the things we experience in life, nor angels, nor rulers. Now he's entering into the supernatural world here. He's speaking about the angelic host, and I think since he's giving us a contrasting pairs, I think he's talking about good angels, and then the rulers is a word that he uses to describe satanic powers. So even though angels and satanic powers are stronger than you, are they able to separate you from the love of Christ? Paul says, no. How about things present or things to come? All right, so now we're thinking about anything you're experiencing in this life, anything you're worried about this week, anything that's burdening you for this week, things to come, maybe things to come in the future that you're worried about and concerned about. Can those things separate you from the love of Christ? Does the Lord just throw up his hands and say, okay, we got him settled, that's it? No. The Lord is with you all the way. Now, Paul includes this expression, nor powers, and scholars look at this and they say, well, it's interesting because we've got these contrasting couplets here, but then suddenly there's these powers. And probably what Paul's thinking about is anything else by which you might feel overwhelmed. There are all kinds of things in our lives that we think we can be overwhelmed by, whether they be relational, whether they be physical, whether they be spiritual. But these powers cannot separate us from the love of Christ. How about height nor depth? Now, Paul's thinking about, now, did I leave anything out? All right, let's talk about the spatial world and anything in the dimensional of the dimension. No. Can they separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. Nor anything else in all creation. You just see Paul writing, saying with his pen, you know, said, well, did I leave anything out? Of course, we understand he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing these words for us. And the Spirit inspires him to write, nor any created thing. So what do you got to worry about here today, my friends? Do you have to worry about the love of God for you in Christ Jesus? If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing can separate you from that love, whatever you may well be called to go through. And unfortunately, sometimes we're like the heartsick lover who's got his daisy out. You know, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And we have a good day, a relatively good day, and we say, God loves me. And then something goes wrong, something happens to us, and we say, oh, he loves me not. And then we have another decent day, we say, he loves me. And then something happens to a loved one, we say, well, he loves me not. Do you see that Paul is contradicting that way of thinking? If you get your daisy out, you should think about it this way. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, He loves you. And if you ever have any doubt about that, when the circumstances of life press in upon you, what does Paul want you to do? He wants you to look at the cross. He wants you to see the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, I know it's you might be happy when the sermon's over, but I don't want this one to be over. You know, because it's so good. And I hope that you'll take these verses, that you will meditate on them, and that God will use them to encourage you, to uplift you, to take away the doubts that you might have about God's love for you, even when you blow it. He loves you even then, because Christ died for you. And again, I would urge anyone here who has not yet looked to Christ, you know, these promises are true for those who have believed in him. I encourage you to look to him, believe in him. As John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words. We are just amazed at the profound power of how these questions are answered, that no one and nothing can be against us in Christ, that no one can bring a charge, that no one can condemn, that no one, nothing can stand between us and the love of Christ. Father, we are grateful to you, and I do ask today that if there's anyone here who has not yet received and believed these great promises, that they would do so. And help us all, Lord, to walk in the truths that's been revealed to us. These are certainties. These are assurances. And help us to be filled with your Spirit, that we might live our lives out of the glory and wonder of these truths. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.